much. So, you know, one of those Holy Spirit things, just because Pastor Craig brought up that he mentioned me in a sermon illustration, that very same Sunday, I mentioned him in the sermon that I was giving at Living Waters. So there you have it. All right, I'm going to start today with a reading from the Gospel according to Mark. This is the first chapter, verses 4 through 11. John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now, John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." Let us pray. Father God, we pray this morning that you open to us your scriptures and to new understanding, deeper understanding of this gift that you've blessed us with that we call baptism. And we thank you, Lord, so much for all the blessings that you give us, but most especially for those that physically draw us closer to you, baptism being one of them. And so, Father God, as we turn to your scripture today, I pray, Lord, for greater understanding so that we may have a closer relationship with you. It's by the power of your Holy Spirit and in your precious Son's name that we pray. Amen. So last December was the first Sunday in Advent, and I preached a message at Living Water on John the Baptist and how he was preparing the way for Jesus. And I encouraged the congregation to prepare the way in their hearts, despite COVID, despite politics, despite whatever might be going on in your life at the time, that's distracting you from God, and set aside some time to prepare your heart for the celebration of Christmas. After that message, one of our very astute members came up to me. He always has really good questions. And he said this question about John the Baptist. Why did the people go to be baptized by him? This prophet who offered a baptism of repentance. Why did they go to him? I have to admit, I was stumped. Why did the people go to John the Baptist? It wasn't as if baptism was a thing. John the Baptist wasn't just the next guy in a long line of baptizers. He was literally named for this unique thing that he did. John, the one who baptizes, John the Baptist. I had a few thoughts on the subject, and Pastor Isaac kind of joined in as well, but I told this gentleman, his name is Don, I said, I'm going to have to research this question. Maybe that would make a good topic for a future sermon. Ironically, the readings for the very next time I was scheduled to preach at Living Water included the reading that we started with today. And when I say ironically, I mean that as a Holy Spirit-guided coincidence or God incidence. And so today's message is born out of that question. The message was well received there. I thought I would bring it here as well. So today we are going to talk about baptism. Baptism. You get in the water, you get out, you're a new person. That's pretty much all I got. Baptism is one of those things that seems really simple on the surface of it, but the more you wade into it, the deeper it gets. Pun very much intended. A previous pastor I served under described baptism as a many-faceted jewel, a description that I think is very appropriate. Let's start with the Old Testament. How many times is baptism mentioned in the Old Testament? Zip. Zero. Нет, nada. Baptism is not mentioned at all in the Old Testament, at least not in the way that we mean baptism. It's not to say that baptism isn't foreshadowed in the Old Testament, and we'll get to that. But the term baptize, or some of its variants, baptism, baptist, baptized, which is found at least 107 times in the New Testament, is not used in the Old. In the New Testament, it's found in all four of the Gospels, Acts, Romans, Ephesians, Colossians, 1 Peter, 1 Corinthians, Galatians, and in Hebrews, depending upon your translation. But let's get our terms straight here. The word baptism didn't mean the same thing to the Jews of Jesus' day as it means to us today. The fact is very simply because they didn't have a word for this rite that we know of as baptism. So they, of course, used a word from the common language, and that was written down then in Koine Greek. And the word that they used in the New Testament is baptizo, which is, of course, where we get our word baptize or baptism. Strong's Concordance translates the Greek word as baptizo, properly submerge, hence baptize, to immerse, literally to dip under. Baptizo implies submersion or immersion. So what we mean, what the New Testament means by baptism is an immersion. And water gives us a convenient visual because we can easily picture being immersed in water. But I'm going to argue that the real point of baptism is immersion in and surrender to the will of God. God made us in part physical beings, and so the physical is meaningful to us. In this case, the physical water. Now, the first use of the term baptism in Scripture is in reference to John the Baptist, his ministry being, of course, described in all four Gospels. But let's get back to our original question. Why did the people go to John the Baptist? Or maybe as a direct translation and to set our minds straight, why did people go to John the Immerser? Matthew's Gospel says this, "Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins." I should note here, when Matthew says Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to them, this should not be taken literally. This is hyperbole, just as any author uses, to say a lot of people were going out to be baptized. A lot of people were going out to hear this man. And we know of John the Baptist as a prophet. If you've been in the church for any length of time, what I'm telling you here is not a surprise. What's easy to forget, however, is that John was the first prophet since the prophet Malachi of the Old Testament. That's at least 400 years. It's a long time. What was happening in America in 1621? Can anyone give me a significant name from 1621 off the top of your head? Me neither. Well, if John were prophesying here in some prairie today, it would be as if the last prophet before him was in America in 1621. So having a new prophet appearing on the scene is kind of a big deal. Well, that begs the question, how did they know he was a prophet? Well, let's go back a few years to his birth. John's parents were Zechariah and Elizabeth. Zechariah was a priest. He was a Levite, a member of the priestly tribe descended from Aaron. And Zechariah wasn't the full-time priest. Sources say there were 24 clans of Levites, and each clan would serve the temple twice a year, one week at a time. So he was a part-time priest, kind of like I'm a part-time pastor. Luke's Gospel tells us about Zechariah and Elizabeth, and they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Now, while serving one of his weeks as priest at the temple, Zechariah is approached by the angel Gabriel, who tells him that his prayers have been answered and he's going to have a son and that he should name him John. Zechariah is quite understandably surprised at this news, and he questions it. And because of his questioning, Gabriel says he, Zechariah, will be unable to speak until after the baby is born. Picking up the narrative in Luke 1, starting with verse 57. Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child. And they would have called him Zechariah after his father, but his mother answered, no, he shall be called John. And they said to her, none of your relatives is called by this name. And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, his name is John. And they all wondered. And immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God, and fear came on all the neighbors. And all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid up in their hearts, saying, what then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him. Now I imagine these stories of John's miraculous birth would have faded over time. He's a child, he's growing up. But when John began to prophesy in the wilderness, the people with long memories would have remembered. Remember when he was born? His father, the priest, couldn't even talk until after he came out of the temple, until after the baby was born. And they were old when he was born. I told you he was something special. Jesus acknowledges that John is special. He said this in Matthew 11:10. This is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. Jesus is paraphrasing the prophet Malachi. Remember, Malachi is the last prophet before John. In Malachi 3:1, behold, I send my messenger and he will prepare the way before me. Malachi continues in chapter 4, verse 5, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. Jesus says that John is the Elijah who was to come. But that is later when John is already arrested. For our question today of why did the people go to John, the important point is that they recognize that he was a prophet. And they may even have been thinking the words of Isaiah 43, a voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. John didn't go in the cities. He didn't wear fancy clothes. He didn't have a nice house. He was most definitely in the wilderness. And some people may have put this together with the wilderness imagery of the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah 32:15, until the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field. And then we have this new prophet in the wilderness, John, and he says, I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. So there's a combining of this wilderness imagery together with the imagery of the Holy Spirit. Isaiah said, until the Spirit is poured out on us from on high, and John says, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Luke's gospel expands upon the ministry of John. He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers! Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And the crowd asked him, "What then shall we do?" And he answered them, "Whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise." Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than you are authorized to do." Soldiers also asked him, "And we, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages." As the people were in expectation, and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John, whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all, saying, "I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." Okay, there's a lot in that passage. We could do an entire series on this passage alone. But the first thing to note is that John didn't bring a happy message. John the Baptist was not a prosperity gospel, feel good about yourself and go away happy kind of a prophet. "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Even now the axe is laid to the root of the tree. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown in the fire." John was calling for repentance. Repentance, meaning not just that you're sorry for your sins, but repentance, meaning a turning to a new way of living. It's a 180-degree turn from a focus on self to a focus on God. John was calling people to repent, to turn back to God, to Yahweh, the God of Israel, which sounds a lot like the prophets of the Old Testament, which is to say, the scriptures that the Jewish people had, the scriptures that they knew. I imagine that people would also be remembering how Israel ignored the prophets who warned of such things as the exile. Remember how the prophet Jeremiah prophesied that the people would be taken into exile in Babylon for 70 years? Meanwhile, the false prophet Hananiah, he said, "Within 2 years, I will bring back to this place all the vessels of the Lord's house, which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, took away from this place and carried to Babylon. I will also bring back to this place Jeconiah, son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and all the exiles from Judah who went to Babylon, declares the Lord. For I will break the yoke of the king of Babylon." Jeremiah, the prophet, said it would be 70 years. Hananiah, the false prophet, said it would be 2. And now the people of Israel are under another oppressive yoke, the yoke of the Roman Empire. And this prophet, this first prophet in over 400 years, appears in the wilderness, much like the wilderness described in Isaiah, and he says, "Repent and be baptized." And the people came. We have this guy who had a miraculous birth from old, barren parents, whose father was a priest, who said an angel talked to him, and afterwards he was unable to speak until his son was born. Now this new prophet is out in the wilderness, sounding a lot like the prophets of old. Are we starting to get a picture here? Now, the real answer to the question of why the people came to see John the Baptist is, we don't really know. I'm sure it was different for each person. Some probably came out of curiosity, first prophet in 400 years. Some thought he might be the Messiah or Elijah come to overthrow the Roman Empire. Some probably didn't want to make the mistakes of their forefathers who ignored and ridiculed the prophets. One thing I'm certain of is the Holy Spirit was at work in all of them. But John was not just preaching in the wilderness. He's also immersing people in the Jordan River. So we come back to this idea of water baptism. As I mentioned earlier, this kind of washing isn't found in the Old Testament. What did exist is the idea of ritual cleansings, bathing, and sometimes immersion. So in that respect, the term is found in the Old Testament. This idea of baptism of repentance, however, didn't exist. But there were some rites that were somewhat similar. In Leviticus 16, on the Day of Atonement, Aaron the priest was told that before he was to put on the holy garments, he shall bathe his body in water and then put them on. A ritual cleansing, a predecessor to baptism, water baptism. Leviticus also describes a number of circumstances in which ordinary people would need to observe ritual cleansing with water, such as if they ate an animal which had been killed by beasts. They were ritually unclean and needed to bathe. In the Yom Kippur observance, the high priest had to immerse himself 5 times, and his hands and feet had to be washed 10 times. So it wasn't unheard of to use water for purification. In fact, it was quite well known, including immersion in water in some cases. But in all of these ritual bathings, whether by sprinkling of water or dipping the hands and feet in water, or immersion in it, it was a recurring deal. Every Yom Kippur, every time you were ritually unclean. This is where John's baptism was different. For one thing, it wasn't something you repeated all the time, but more importantly because he said he was calling for repentance. And to repent of one's sins, as we've already said, does not simply mean that you're sorry for them, but it's a turning away from sin, a change of mind, a change of heart, a change of the inner man or woman. A ritual cleansing because you touched a dead body or because you were the high priest and needed to be ritually pure before you go before Yahweh is a very different thought process than an individual confessing his or her sins and repenting of them. What I'm trying to do here is set the stage for you for a better understanding of what baptism is. John said, come and repent and be immersed and have your sins forgiven. And remember, John's purpose was to prepare the way for Jesus. Obviously, a big part of that preparation was for the people to repent of their sins and turn to God. Which then begs another question. Why did Jesus get baptized by John? He had no sins to repent of. Well, guess what? John the Baptist asked that question too. Matthew 3:13-14. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and you come to me? This is understandable on John's part, right? The teacher doesn't go to the student and say, teach me. John is here to prepare the way for Jesus. But Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented. John consented. So Jesus gets baptized by John, not because he needs to repent of his sins, but out of obedience to his Father. He's fulfilling God's plan and submitting to the Father's will. This is the major point of today's message. Baptism is not about water. It's about submission to the will of God. If you remember nothing else from today's message, please remember that. Jesus' baptism in the Jordan River marks the beginning of his ministry. John the Baptist has prepared the way. Jesus has submitted to the will of the Father, and the Holy Spirit comes down. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were open to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, all together at Jesus' baptism at the Jordan River. Jesus' ministry begins with this act of surrender. And of course, while the question of why people went to John to be baptized is interesting, I'm really just using it as a vehicle to get a better understanding of this gift from God that we call baptism. Jesus himself did not perform water baptism, but his disciples did. In John 4, we read verses 1 and 2. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. This is important because water baptism did not end with the end of John the Baptist's ministry. Jesus commanded that we do it. The Great Commission, Matthew 28:19, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. What else do we know about baptism? Are there different kinds of baptism? Yes. When James and John asked Jesus to allow them to sit at his right hand and his left when he comes into his glory, Jesus responds in Mark chapter 10, you do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? What's Jesus talking about here? He's not talking about going back to the Jordan River and being baptized in water again. No, that was the event that initiated his ministry. This passage happens late in his ministry, after Jesus has foretold his own death three times and just prior to his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. So why does Jesus use the term baptism? Maybe it would be easier for us to understand if it was read this way. Are you able to be immersed with the immersion with which I am immersed? Or better, are you able to be so immersed in my Father's will that you're willing to die for him? Are you able to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? This baptism is not in water. It's the bloody baptism of the cross that he's preparing for. Jesus saying, not my will, but yours be done. We see this baptism again in Luke chapter 12. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. So if baptism is about immersion in God's will and not just immersion in water, this passage makes sense. Jesus will be entirely immersed in God's will on the cross for you and for me. Interestingly, the disciples, not really knowing what they're agreeing to, when Jesus asks, are you able to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? They say, yep, you betcha, we can. That is a paraphrase. Perhaps they're thinking about the Jordan River. And they said to him, we are able. And Jesus said to them, the cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or my left is not mine to grant, but is for those for whom it has been prepared. Okay, James and John are obviously not going to be crucified along with Jesus. We know that because we know the rest of the story. But Jesus knows the challenges they will face as his disciples spreading the gospel news after his crucifixion. Another type of baptism. Another type of immersion in God's will. What else does Scripture have to say about baptism? The book of Acts describes this scene. Acts chapter 1, the risen Jesus is speaking to his disciples shortly before his ascension. We read in verses 4 and 5, and while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Here we have another type of baptism, the one that John the Baptist said Jesus would bring, baptism of the Holy Spirit. This is what happened on Pentecost. And again, as an act of submission, the disciples, likely in great peril from the officials who had crucified Jesus, nonetheless obey his command and wait in Jerusalem. We read of this type of baptism, baptism of the Holy Spirit, again in Acts chapter 19. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples, and he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" They said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is, Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, and when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. In my understanding of this reading, Paul first baptizes these men in the name of Jesus, presumably a water baptism. Then he lays his hands on them, and they are filled with the Holy Spirit, baptism of the Holy Spirit. Paul's making a distinction between the baptism of John, which was of repentance and a preparing the way for Jesus, and baptism in Jesus' name, meaning immersion in God's will. So now we have water baptism. We have baptism in the Holy Spirit. We have Jesus talking about his upcoming passion as a form of baptism. We have his disciples being baptized in the hardships that they will face as his disciples after he departs. There's one other type of baptism that the Gospels of Matthew and Luke describe. We heard it earlier in the passage from Luke. Did anyone catch it? Baptism of fire. We read Luke's version earlier. I'll read Matthew's now. John the Baptist said, "I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." Not surprisingly, there is debate over exactly what this means. Some suggest that because the phrase "end with fire" is not found in Luke's gospel, in Mark's gospel, remember Mark's gospel is the shortest, that means that "end with fire" is simply reiterating that Jesus will baptize with the Holy Spirit. In that view, in Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit on Pentecost comes down like a rushing wind and, quote, "tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them," seems to confirm this idea that baptism of the Holy Spirit and fire is the same thing. If John stopped there and said, "He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire," then I would probably agree with that understanding. The other view is that this is a baptism of damnation. Matthew and Luke have almost identical dialogue here. "He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." I believe that this is a baptism of damnation is the correct interpretation. Because of that description, Jesus will judge the world. The baptism of fire is for the unrepentant, for those who have turned against him. It's the lake of fire described in Revelation. But again, there is debate. What else shall we wade deeper? Paul has a lot to say about baptism. Romans 6, verses 3 and 4. "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So in baptism, we have a kind of death, burial, and resurrection, symbolized by immersion in the water. Well, then, what dies and what comes to life? Romans chapter 6, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. So it's our old self, our self-will, our sinful nature that dies so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. It does not mean that we'd never sin again. We do. It does mean that we are not a slave to that sin. So if our old self dies, then what comes to life? Continuing in Romans 6, so you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. So we're dead to sin, alive to God's Spirit. Again, this does not mean that we no longer sin. It does mean that we are no longer slaves to sin. We have been set free. Romans 6:14, for sin will have no dominion over you since you are not under law but under grace. So death, burial, resurrection in the waters of baptism. Death of our sinful nature, burial in the water, immersed in that water, and then new life as we break through the surface of that water once again. Paul uses similar imagery in his epistle to the Colossians, second chapter. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead, death, burial, resurrection. Is there more to learn about baptism? Not surprisingly, there is. And of course, we're only scratching the surface today in this message. One of the great things about having the New Testament is that we have new understanding of the Old Testament. Usually the Old Testament illuminates the new, but in this case, we kind of have the New Testament illuminating the old. Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 3, says this, God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. This is very interesting to me. First, the parallel between the waters of the flood, which were intended to cleanse the earth of wickedness, and the ark, which carried Noah and his family to safety. Peter now says, baptism corresponds to the waters of the flood, the waters of baptism, now cleansing the repentant of their sins. But he also says, baptism, which now saves you. Wait, what? Are we saved by baptism, as this verse implies? Does baptism bring salvation? Yes and no. It's very easy to misunderstand Peter here. I could read that verse, baptism, which now saves you, and take it to mean all I need to do is be baptized with water and I will be saved. But is that what Peter is saying? No, of course not. First off, this is a great time to point out something that I hope is obvious. There is nothing special or magical about the water. Remember, baptism means immersion. And the only way to be immersed in God is to be surrendered to his will. It's the immersion, the submission to God's will, and the surrender to him that is important. And that's what happened when Jesus was baptized. That's what happened when the disciples obeyed Jesus and stayed in Jerusalem. That's what's important to us when we decide to make Jesus Lord of our life. Peter doesn't say baptism which now saves you, period. He says baptism which now saves you as an appeal to God. Big difference. Also remember that there are different aspects of salvation. We definitely don't have time to get into that today. But basically we have justification, sanctification, and glorification. Big church words. Justification is the word we use when we are made right in God's eyes by accepting the free gift of salvation. When you make Jesus Lord of your life. It's God declaring you righteous even though you are still in a sinful state. It's when your spirit becomes alive. This is what happens in baptism. This is like Abraham believing in God and being called righteous, not because of what he had done, but because of his faith. Romans 4:1. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And then there's sanctification. Sanctification is the lifelong process of becoming more like Jesus. This is where your soul, your mind, your will, and your emotions grows more Christ-like. It's the work of the Holy Spirit on your entire being, 2 Corinthians 3. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Being transformed, that's a continuing process. With that understanding of justification and sanctification, we can understand why Ephesians 2:8 can say, for grace you have been saved through faith. And Mark 16:16 can say, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. And Peter can say, baptism, which now saves you. And there is no contradiction. In all of these verses, the emphasis is on immersion in God through submission to his will. I think it's also significant that the act of baptism was almost always the first thing a new believer would do when they accepted Christ. When Saul accepted Christ and became Paul, he was baptized, Acts 9:18. When Peter was preaching in Cornelius' household and the Holy Spirit was poured out on them, even though they were Gentiles, they were speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? Acts 10. Acts 8, when Philip met the Ethiopian eunuch and explained the scriptures to him and the good news about Jesus, and they were going along the road, and as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized? And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing. When Lydia heard about Jesus from Paul, she was baptized, and her household as well, Acts 16. Also Acts 16, when Paul and Silas were in prison in Philippi, and the earthquake opened the doors and everyone's bonds were unfastened. The jailer accepted Christ and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. In Corinth, Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. Some might argue that when the risen Christ met his disciples in the upper room and tells them, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now, this means that water baptism is not important. But baptism with the Holy Spirit is what's important. But all those examples I just gave, they all happened after the Holy Spirit had been poured out on Pentecost. And the Great Commission has not changed. So, is water baptism still important? I will argue yes. One, Jesus thought it was. It marked the beginning of his ministry, being baptized in the Jordan River by John the Baptist. Two, Jesus' disciples, while they were still with him and after he had ascended, baptized. Three, on Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was poured out, nonetheless, the disciples still baptized. We read in the book of Acts, Peter gave that amazing sermon. And in Acts 2:41, we hear, so those who received his word were baptized. And there were added that day about 3,000 souls. What a baptism party that would have been. Four, while Paul himself performed very few baptisms, he wrote and preached about the significance of baptism. And five, Matthew 28:19-20, the Great Commission, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. With that in mind, if you have not been baptized, I encourage you to speak with Pastor Craig and Jill. Sounds like you have a great opportunity in July. How exciting is that? And be baptized. Water baptism is symbolic. Yes, it's the immersion in God's will, the surrender to his will that is the important thing. But the physical is meaningful to us physical beings. If you have been baptized, I encourage you to recommit to the pledge that you made in baptism. John prepared the way with a baptism of repentance. We can all repent in our hearts right now and surrender to and into the will of God. Water baptism may be a one-time thing. Surrender is always. I've had the privilege of participating in a number of baptisms, and I can tell you the joy of a person coming out of the waters of baptism, it's one of the most encouraging thing that I've been a part of. It is a blessing. It is truly a gift of God. Can you see how baptism is a multifaceted jewel? And again, we've really just scratched the surface. I want to leave you with this passage from Ephesians. Ephesians 4, verses 4 through 6. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. We've talked about baptism in water, baptism of the Holy Spirit, Jesus' baptism on the cross and others, but Ephesians says there is one baptism. And the only way there can be only one baptism is if we understand what baptism is. Immersion in God's will, and that only happens to us if we are surrendered to his will. And that doesn't make us perfect, just saved. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for this amazing gift that you have given us, this thing that we call baptism. We thank you for the many different facets of baptism, but we recognize, Lord God, that what's most important is immersion in your will, submission to your will, saying, as your son did, not my will, but yours be done, Lord. We thank you for the gift. We thank you for the blessing of fellow believers. We thank you for the opportunity to celebrate with one another. We thank you for your son's blood on the cross. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.